Well, this conversation today, it's kind of funny as I was kind of running through it in my head.
It keeps coming out a little more preachy than usually, so I apologize in advance if this seems a little preachy today.
But what kind of prompted a direction for this is I was on a...
I was going carpooling with some friends and colleagues to a conference earlier this week. A couple of us from school, and we were heading down the road, and one of them, a sweet young lady who's got a baby, 2-year-old, kind of talked about preschools and kind of talked about education in general and about private education and Christian education. And so, you know, she knows that I used to work at Desert Christian for a long time. So we were talking about that and private versus public and just kicking around some ideas. And she said, well, you know, I want them to grow up with faith. You know, I want them to grow up with spirituality, but I don't want them to be preached at. I don't want them to have, you know, all this doctrine. You know, so can you think of like a Christian school where like my kid can learn, you know, about God, but not have it be, you know, all about, like, believe this or believe that. No. I really don't, off the top of my head, have one of those, and we kind of talked about it, and, you know, it was a great conversation, because it gave me some insight into where she is, and she is like a lot of people that I have met, and probably you've met. We live in an age where I think the idea of spirituality is by default a good thing, right? Like if you have some sort of spiritual thing going on in your life, it's good. And that's not biblical. You know, it matters what kind of spirituality that is, right? We can't just have faith. We have to have faith in something specific. Right? We can't just believe. We have to believe in a certain thing. And that kind of ties into where we're going today, because as we think about Scripture, and we I think most of us read our Bibles and we pray and we study the Word and we apply it to our lives. I think that it's easy for us to all do that. But I think one of the areas where maybe it's not as easy for everybody, simply because it seems like, oh, that's sort of the academic side of things, is this sort of word cult theology, where it's like, you know, I really have to study specific doctrines and believe specific things. And it's hard work, right? Because you have to learn some big words sometimes, and you have to kind of try to figure out how these doctrines have changed over time. And it can almost be like, oh, do I have to really, like, study that? Can't I just sort of read the Bible and take something away? And I think, if I can preach a little bit, I think the answer is, yeah, you kind of do. You kind of do have to work hard at your faith. I think that's part of what's meant by working out your faith. It's not just in the practical side of things, but getting your mind around, okay, doctrine. What do I believe about Jesus Christ? Yes, I believe he was the Son of God. Okay. Was he also fully human? How does that work? And coming to a place where you can actually understand and articulate, okay, this is right thinking about who the person of Jesus Christ is. And so that's kind of where we're going today with this as we continue to work through Luke's gospel. You know, we're in chapter 20. And it's a passage that actually Cody preached on in Mark's, because, you know, you probably, if you were here, I don't know, maybe a couple months ago, I think he went over sort of the same passage, because this is covered in Mark and Matthew as well, and we'll be kind of dragging some of their storyline into it. So you've got kind of a background on this, but the reality is that Jesus Christ existed, nobody doubts. Right? You have to work really hard to find somebody that would look you right in the eye and say, I don't think that the person of Jesus ever really lived. I think the whole thing is fake. I've really never encountered anybody. I know people who are not believers, who are adamantly not believers, you know, who think all of this is just hooey, and that, you know, but they still say, well, Jesus was there. I mean, there was Jesus. This is just all made up afterwards.
you know, the apostles wrote that, the church developed this. They kind of embellish the story. Most thinking people I have ever encountered believe Jesus existed. That's never the issue. The issue is who he was, right? Who he was. And you know, if you listen to kind of Christian conversations, you've heard this thing about the search for the historical Jesus. That's kind of a big thing. It's kind of come in waves many times. I mean, the search for the historical Jesus was kind of a big thing in the 70s when I was in college. 1970s, goodness, when I was in college. But it was actually a big deal way before that. I mean, it wasn't like they invented that at Cal State Northridge in the 70s. You know, this idea of, well, who is Jesus really? You know, and let's look at that. Is he, as some believe, the Son of God sent by God the Father to redeem mankind? Is that who he is? There are a small fraction of people who believe that. And it's kind of interesting, if you are a believer and you want to run in Christian circles, to remember that we, if you believe that, if you count yourself among those, you are a very small fraction of the number of people who have ever lived. And a very small fraction of the people that are alive today that genuinely believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God, sent by God to redeem mankind. Most people will tell you he was a good teacher, a wise philosopher, something like Confucius, Buddha, something like that. Others will say, no, he was just a fake. He was just a huckster or misguided or delusional or something like that. There's really kind of the two strains that it goes down. Either one, that he was a good man, that all this stuff was added to, and the other kind of side of that is, nah, he was just either a lunatic or he was just somebody that was just nuts, you know, misguided in his way. Here are some common ways of thinking. Mormons would argue that he's the brother of Satan. That's what's in the Book of Mormon, that he is the brother of Satan, and that these are two created spiritual beings that eventually become gods. And if you are a Mormon, you too can become a god. Jehovah Witnesses say that he is the archangel, that the archangel Michael before Christ was who Jesus was, that he was the archangel Michael, and that he came and he lived as a perfect man, but he was only a man. Okay, if you believe a Muslim, if you're a Muslim faith, he is a great human prophet. Muslims would teach that their faith is a continuation of the faith of Abraham, that then led to Jesus, but that Jesus was not the Messiah. He simply was another great prophet, and that Muhammad is the greatest and last of the prophets who received from the angel Gabriel the Quran, the direct revelation and the final revelation. Christian scientists, I got this from the website because I couldn't quite put it into my own words because I don't think I know what it means. But it says, Jesus came and died, and this is from their website, to uplift faith, to understand eternal life, even the allness of soul, spirit, and the nothingness of matter. So again, I was going to try to paraphrase that and put it into my own words, but I didn't know what it meant, so I couldn't do that. But if you can translate that for me. If you're the Baha'i faith, you believe Jesus is one of many manifestations of God. Buddhists think he's an enlightened teacher. Modern Jews, if you ask a Jew today, some Jews will say he was a great prophet. Others will say he was a false prophet. So there's a lot of things out there about who Jesus is. We go back to time. We go back in the time Jesus lived, and he claimed to be the Messiah. Okay, that's who he claimed to be. And so to Jews at that time, what that meant was, this is the guy who's going to restore the lost tribes of Israel. This is the guy who's going to drive out Roman oppression. This is the guy who's going to bring all the Jews back to Jerusalem. God's kingdom is going to be restored as it was in the time of David. This is what is going to happen. He is the chosen one of God. Okay? That is the expectation of Jews in the first century if Jesus says he is the Messiah. One of the things they did not expect that Jesus was claiming to be was God. And that was a bone of contention because Jews are monotheistic. Now, so are Christians. We also are monotheistic. But we have a way of thinking called the Trinity. That's a doctrine that we believe. That there are three gods in one. not three gods, but one God, three persons in the Trinity, right? The Jews don't have that belief. To them, that is simply polytheism. Okay, to Jews, to believe that Yahweh is God and Jesus Christ is God and the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, is God, is simply three gods. And that's polytheistic, and there's no way that can be. Jesus cannot be God. There's only one God, and Jesus is not him. And this goes back to the great Shema of Israel, right? We know this passage from Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so when Jesus comes along claiming to be God, one of the things this immediately does is removes him from contention as being a Messiah, right? Because you're obviously blasphemous. You can't be the Messiah. You're claiming to be God. There's only one God. You're already so far out of bounds theologically, you can't be the chosen one, right? By default, you have sort of eliminated yourself. But as we've seen in the last few weeks, Jesus is increasing in popularity. The people are hearing him. The people are following him. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the works that he's done, all of this is happening in a way that he is becoming increasingly dangerous to this religious establishment. And so where we are is we are in Jerusalem. It's Passover week. It's probably about Wednesday afternoon, although that's not worth getting into too much debating. And what we've seen has happened after the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple is that different groups have tried to confound and undermine Jesus and essentially remove him from popularity with the people. Because again, the big picture that we're going for here is the leaders in Jerusalem have made up their mind they need to get rid of Jesus. He is too much of a threat, but he is also too popular. And so they want to sort of get him separated from these masses of people and all these people following him so they can do away with him quietly and privately, right? And again, the great illustration was that was the way they dealt with John the Baptist, right? He sort of gets beheaded in a prison in Herod's castle somewhere out of town and nobody really knows, oh, what happened to John the Baptist? That's what they want to do with Jesus. But first, they've got to ruin his credibility. So they've come there and they've tried to talk to him about taxes. And that didn't work. And then they tried to talk to him about the resurrection and trip him up on that. And that didn't work. Okay?
So that's what we've been looking at. And today, Jesus is going to do something rather unusual. He is going to ask them a question. Usually, if we've been following the story, usually the pattern is Jesus gets challenged, he's healing somebody on the Sabbath or, you know, doing something, and he gets challenged, and he kind of shuts down his challengers, and then he moves on to something else, right? The passage kind of ends with, and then they went to another village or something like that. Today, Jesus kind of shuts down his opponents, and then he said, you know, I'm not quite done yet. Let's keep this conversation going. And he follows up with them. So that's where we are, Luke chapter 20, and I'm going to read verses 41 to 44. And he, that's Jesus speaking, said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. David then calls him Lord. How is he his son?
And at that point, everybody's kind of like, that's a great question.
That's a great question. So, let's look at this.
I think one of the things when I first studied this is I wondered why. Why does Jesus keep the conversation going? Right? I mean, he's just shut down the Pharisees about taxes when they tried to make him look like a rebel. And then he just shut down the Sadducees about the resurrection when they tried to make him look like a heretic. Why doesn't he just kind of go anyway and go back to teaching, right?
But instead he keeps this going. And I think that the only answer that I can take is that he had something he wanted to say,
right? He doesn't need to do this to make his point, but clearly, filled with the Spirit, there was more that he wanted to say.
And I think if we drag in Mark's narrative, we can get a little bit of insight, because there are, if you look at Mark's account and Matthew's,
there are parts of the conversation that Luke leaves out. And so that's why we're going to drag those in, because it kind of fills out what's going on in Luke.
So after refuting the Sadducees, somebody, according to Mark's account, asked another question that's not recorded in Luke. Okay, and that question was, it says here, one of the scribes came, heard them all arguing. Okay, so Jesus is teaching, the Pharisees have come up, well, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not, right? And we deal with that. And then, you know, after that, the Sadducees come up, well, some people say there's a resurrection. So if this woman got married to this guy and he died and her brother and her brother and her brother, whose wife is, you know, and that goes down. While all this is happening, right, apparently there are more people there, and one more guy comes up and says, recognizing that Jesus had answered them all well, asked Jesus, well, what commandment is the foremost of all? Okay, you seem like you're pretty smart because you confounded everybody. So there's a lot of law, 640-something. Which one do I really have to follow? Right? Isn't that how people work? It's like, okay, where's the lowest bar? You know, what's the minimum I have to do to get into heaven? Okay? To be blessed by God, what do I have to do? And Jesus answered by quoting the Shema that we just mentioned, right? He talked about love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And this scribe, according to Mark, I didn't put it all in there, but you can get there. The scribe kind of responds by saying, yeah, that's right. You know, that's my version of it. I agree with that. And then Jesus comes back with this. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom of God. In other words, you know what? You are right there. You've got some good thinking. But you need just a little more clarity. A little more clarity. And that's when Jesus says, so let's bring you that clarity. And he asks his question, how is it that they say that the Messiah, right, is David's son? That's what he's trying to bring to this guy. He's trying to say, you know, you're right there, you're close, but let me help you this. Now, side note is that you will encounter people who will say that Jesus did not really claim to be God. I think that is one of those things that is just made up by people who don't want to confront the facts. Because throughout Scripture, Jesus claimed to be God. Scripture teaches this clearly. Okay? And another thing that Scripture teaches clearly, and this goes back to sort of the introductory point about what we have to believe, is that you need to understand that there is no way to be acceptable in the eyes of God if you do not affirm this truth that Jesus is God. Okay? You have to get this one right. Okay? This can't be one of those things where you think, well, Jesus is a good person and I lead a good life and isn't that good enough? No. Scripture doesn't let that in. Okay, let me give you a few. He who believes in the Son of God, in the Son, has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life. The wrath of God abides on him. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, this is Jesus talking, unless I am God, you will die in your sins. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Unless you believe, no one comes to the Father but through me. There is no salvation. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And Acts 4:12 is one of those that, again, in my future conversations with my friend, is worth impressing upon her. That it's not just about, well, you know, don't sort of, as the Hindus would say, don't all rivers lead to the ocean? No. No, they don't. They don't. All rivers but one lead to deserts where you dry up. One river leads. Right? It is not a matter of, well, if I just believe anything, then it'll all turn out okay. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And then a last passage there in 1 John. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. There's just no way around it. Scripture is just replete with verse after verse emphasizing Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and the only way to receive eternal life is by affirming that and placing your faith in him as the Son of God. That's just the only option that's there. Okay? Every other choice is wrong. There is no all of the above that you can always circle at the end if you're not sure. There is this answer and only this answer. So in Matthew's account, okay, the Pharisees, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the Son of David. Okay, so again, in Matthew's account, we get an answer to this. Okay, in Luke's account in verse 41, it says, he said to them, how is it they can say Christ is David's son? And Jesus goes on talking. In Matthew's account, there was an answer given between verses 41 and 42. Does that make sense? So in Matthew's account, Jesus says, who do you think, whose son is the Christ, who's the Messiah? And the Pharisees actually give an answer before Jesus moves on. And they say he's the Son of David. That's when Jesus says the passage in Luke, well then if he says, if Christ is the Son of David, how does that work? Because here's what David says about it. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So if David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Right? You're right. You're right. He is the Son of David. But what else must this mean? Because David calls him Lord, and no Middle Eastern man would do that. No Middle Eastern man would look at his son and say, my Lord. That's just not going to play out. So there is an answer, and the Pharisees had sort of, they get kind of in my teacher mood, you know, you get kind of partial credit. Okay, I'll give you half credit for this one because you're working in the right direction, right? And this, I think, is the answer that scribe, you know, when Jesus says you're close to the kingdom of God, this scribe is thinking along these lines. Absolutely, Jesus the Messiah is the Son of David. That's true. You know, he is the Son of David. And that is an important requirement to be the Messiah. Okay? It is something that has been taught for 1,000 years, that the Messiah will be the Son of David. And it goes back to one of my favorite passages, just because of the way God works. It's in 2 Samuel, and the context is this. It's there for you, but basically David has decided, you know what? Why is it I live in a temple? David is by then, you know, he's the king of Israel. And he said, why is it I live in a great palace and God, my God, is still worshipped in this tabernacle, that, you know, this tent that you kind of put up, take down. I've got these, you know, great stone walls and all this. That's not right. You know, his heart is in the right place. It's like, how come I'm living big and God's church is just this tent? We need to build us something for God that needs to be great and massive. And so he kind of shares that with his prophet Nathan, kind of his advisor, right? And he says, here's what I'm thinking, Nathan. And Nathan at first says, oh, okay, that's a great idea, you know. Sounds like a good use of money, you know, build up the church, you know, great. And then God comes to Nathan that night and kind of tells Nathan, hey, go tell David no. I don't want him to do this. Because he is a man of war, and I want my temple to be built by his son Solomon. So that's what happens. Okay, the next morning, David says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your father, or Nathan says it to David, right? When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, when you die, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Okay, now that all sounds, okay, makes sense, but keep it going. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom
forever.
My son's going to rule forever? Oh, how can that mean? I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Yes, Solomon is going to rule, but is Solomon going to rule forever? Of course not. Solomon's mortal. Solomon's going to die. Right? And we know the story that after Solomon dies, the kingdom itself divides. And then, a couple hundred years later, the northern kingdom is taken off into captivity and disappears into history. And a couple hundred years after that, the rest of the kingdom gets taken away into captivity. And the kingdom of Israel is no more. So where'd the forever go? Well, the forever obviously has theological implications, right? This is more than that. He was God. I love the twist. David wanted to build a house for God. And God said, no, David, I'm going to build a house for you. It's going to be an eternal house. I'm going to establish your house, your line, forever. And what that means is not Solomon, but what that means is from your line shall come the Messiah. Right? That's the point. That's why everybody knew the Messiah has to be a son of David. And there are psalms about this. David wrote this. Prophets talked about it in Amos. I have sworn, I've made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon. The witness in the sky is faithful. Jews knew that psalm. They knew that prophesied the Messiah. Prophets, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David, the seed of David, the wall with its up and wall up its breaches. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Yes, the line of David is sort of all but disappeared, but there is, it's there, and I'm going to restore it. And then a passage that I'm sure is familiar to us just because of the season. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. A promise that this Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. This was stuff all the Jews knew. They studied this. They memorized this. Every Jew knew that the Messiah was going to be the son of David. Okay, that was common knowledge. And you see that in the scriptures during the time of Jesus, right? When we talked about Jesus, if you remember just a couple months ago, Jesus was making his way. He hadn't quite come to Jerusalem yet. Remember, he's outside. He's in Jericho. And he comes along, the blind man, Bartimaeus, right? And what does Bartimaeus say? The crowds, here's this blind man sitting by the road. Remember the story. These crowds are going by, right? Jesus has raised Lazarus in Bethany. People are following him. He's about to enter Jerusalem in a day or two, right? And they tell him that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Hey, this rabbi, Jesus from Nazareth, he's the one making all the commotion. You know, Bartimaeus is there. What's going on? I can't see anything. Why are all these people? Oh, it's Jesus of Nazareth. He's going by. What does he say? He calls out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. What is he saying? Jesus, Messiah, have mercy on me. I know who you are. By the Spirit of God, I know who you are. You are the son of David. They kept telling him to be quiet. And what does he keep crying out? Son of David. He appeals to the Messiahship of Jesus to be healed. Gentiles knew this, right? Not only did Jews know Jesus needed to be of the line, the Messiah needed to be of the line of David, so did Gentiles. A passage from Matthew. A Canaanite woman from the region came out and began to cry out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is demon-possessed." This was common knowledge not just to Jews, but to everybody in the region. The Messiah will be of the son of David. And what did they say when he came into Jerusalem? Hosanna to the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus was the son of David. He was of the line of David. Everybody knew that. Pharisees knew it. Gentiles knew it. Everybody knew it. But so what? David had lived 1,000 years ago. How many branches of his family tree are there? How many sons of David had there been? Right? The fact that you're in the line doesn't make you the Messiah. Yes, you need to be in the line to be the Messiah, but obviously, Solomon wasn't, right? Other sons that Solomon had didn't. Their sons weren't the Messiah. Their sons were. I mean, it's been 1,000 years of sons of David. So, yeah, you've got an answer. You get part credit, right? The Messiah is the son of David, but he's not just the son of David. Because there have been thousands, tens of thousands of sons of David. And that's where Jesus is taking them. He says, hey, David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make my enemies a footstool for your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? So yeah, he's the son, but what's the rest of the answer? What's the rest of what you have to believe to get this right? Jesus is quoting Psalm 110. This was a messianic psalm. Jews had long believed this to be a messianic psalm. Now, here's kind of an interesting twist that I think is indicative of how sort of the theological game can be played. For 1,000 years, ever since Psalm 110 was written, Jews considered that to be a psalm about the Messiah. Okay? After Scripture is put together, by about the 3rd century or so, when the Bible is put together in the form that we have it, and this messianic psalm then is seen as referring to Jesus, since Jews don't believe in Jesus, they can't believe that this psalm is messianic anymore. Make sense? So now if you talk to a Jew, and you say, and this would be in Jewish writings from about the 3rd or 4th century on, Psalm 110, is it a messianic psalm? Oh, no, not anymore. No, we were mistaken. It's about Melchizedek. Or it's about some other Jewish leader. Maybe like in the intertestamental period, Judas Maccabeus coming up against the Romans, it referred to him. You get different interpretations of it, but they can no longer interpret this as a messianic psalm, because if they interpret it as a messianic psalm, then they have to believe in Jesus. So they kind of change the game. David, in Psalm 110, here's what he says. He acknowledges the authority of his son. He calls him Lord. Now, Lord, lots of words for Lord. This is not the word Yahweh, Lord. This is Adonai. This is a word that means a person of authority. Okay? He has him sit at his right hand. He pronounces that his enemies will be vanquished. These are all statements that a father is making, not about a son, right? These are not things a father would do with a son. Again, in Middle Eastern culture, there is a very distinct sort of hierarchy in things, right? We've kind of encountered this before a little bit, if you kind of think back to some of the sort of cultural anecdotes we talked about. Like, they don't run. You don't run. At least when we remember the father runs out to meet his son in the prodigal son story. You know, there's things of dignity and things of place that fathers, that leaders of these clans, these families just don't do. Right? It's just not appropriate to do that. Yes, you're my son and I love you, but you are my son and you are down there. Right? Nobody sits at my right. Right, that is my equal. That is somebody that I share power with. And that just doesn't happen. And it's rare when it does. And when it does, it's meaningful. One of the times when you see this happening is when David is dying. And he brings his son Solomon in to anoint him as king, because he's worried about the transition in power. That's how important this kind of moment was. For a living king to say, no, my son is now equal with me, was a big deal. It was a moment where everybody stopped and said, what is happening? You know, because you just don't do that.
Okay? He's talking about him with conquest. When I read about this, I thought about in Joshua, there's this story about this war
And these five kings come out, and it says they brought the, and then Joshua kills them all, right? They're entering the promised land. And Joshua wins the battle, and he brings out the kings, and Joshua calls for all the men of Israel. And he said to the chiefs of the men of the war who had gone out, come near, put your feet on the neck of these kings. Right? It was a symbol. Right? Lay these guys out there, and literally, no, walk up and put your foot, like, right on their neck. Show your power over them. Show your ability to crush them if you want. That's what this symbolizes. That's what this symbolizes. And for David to say this of his son, to say this is the kind of power you have over the kings of the world, I'm a king, but you have the kind of power to just put your foot on my neck, just crush it. So the question then, if David calls him his son, how is it that he is Lord? If David says he's his son, how is it that his son has authority and position over him? How can that be? And the question just brought crickets. Right? There is silence. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the crowds are all just going, huh, that's a good one. I don't get that. How is that? Because they know what it means. They know the only person who has authority over a divinely chosen king. There's only one person with authority over a divinely chosen king. The divine, God. Right? If God chooses the king, that is the only person in authority over the king. Right? We have seen that in Jewish history. You know the Psalms, right? When David sins with Bathsheba, he writes that wonderful Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned. Really? Not Bathsheba? Not her dead husband Uriah? I think, he kind of sinned against them too. No, against you, you only have I sinned. Why? Because you're the only person I answer to. Mm-hmm. I mean, all this other stuff is wrong. Yeah, we get that. But the person against whom I have sinned is God. Because God is the only person I answer to. I rule by divine right. God has chosen me. So when David says, this person has authority over me, the only answer can be, well, then your son must be God. This Messiah must be God. Because that is the only person that can have authority over a king. That's the other side of the coin. That's the other part that those scribes needed to get. Yeah, you are the son of David, but you are also God himself. You've got to get both of those right. Right? That is a truth. The implications of this are what we've got to get right. And it is not easy. Right? Again, I'll go back to the Trinity as an illustration. But we need to believe, because Scripture teaches, in the Trinity. We need to believe, and I love the way Augustine put it, because he put it so simply. But Augustine wrote out these seven sentences. He wrote this out. He said, the Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And we believe all three of those statements. We also believe the next three statements. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father. Well, there's a saying. We believe that. Those six, we believe without any confusion in our minds. It's the seventh one. There is one God. That's where we just go, oh, man. It made perfect sense, right? Remember being in math class and you're following the teacher? And they're up there and they're like, okay, I got it. I got what just happened there? I was tracking with you and then X went, what? It's that kind of moment. That makes sense. Yeah, no. But we believe that. Our minds are finite. Our understanding is fallen. Frankly, we're not God. So why wouldn't we understand it? But we have to believe it and we have to assert it as true. Same thing here. We need to believe that Jesus is fully God and fully human.
And that brings about some problems, if you believe that. Right? If you believe that Jesus is fully God, then did God die on the cross? See, all of a sudden you have some tough questions to answer. Right? That's why you have to think this through and work it out and kind of get your mind around it. Because if you just sort of naively say, oh, yeah, whatever you say is fine with me, you're going to have some trouble down the road. You need to wrap your mind around, okay, what do we mean when we say this? But it is true that Jesus is fully God and fully human. Scripture teaches that. John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Jesus was God. Okay, it says that. You move down about 14 verses and you get this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. I and the Father are one. All of these are verses asserting Jesus saying, I am God and I was human. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Okay, Jesus, that's not just a moment for Thomas, by the way. That's a moment where Jesus accepts worship. Right? Jesus accepts worship. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. And then Colossians, which again says it just so poignantly. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Scripture teaches clearly that Jesus was God and Jesus was fully human. Really human. Jesus possessed attributes of God. Okay? He was eternal. He was omnipresent. He was omniscient. He was immutable. All of this is right there in Scripture. He was sovereign. These are things that to any Jew, they would understand as applying only to God. Okay? Only God is these things. None of us are those things. Right? Only God is those things. Jesus was fully God. He performed the works of God. He created. Right? He created. He gave life. He forgave sin. I'm gonna dwell on this passage for just a minute because, again, this was a moment that as much trouble as we might have with it, the people at the time had no problem with this or in seeing the clarity of what Jesus was doing. Right? You know the story. It's where they've lowered the paralytic through the roof while Jesus was teaching. Remember? I know it takes us back probably about 2 years, but that's where we were. Seeing their faith, Jesus said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Right? So there's this wonderful moment of Jesus' teaching. You know, debris starts falling from the roof. Everybody kind of stops, wonders, steps back. All of a sudden, you know, some heads sticking up, okay, making it a little bigger. And down comes this right there. And Jesus, with must have been a smile on his face, looks down at this paralyzed man and says, your sins are forgiven. And the guy must have thought, well, yeah, could you heal me too? I mean, that's why I'm here, just in case, while we're, you know. The scribes and the Pharisees begin to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? The scribes, the Pharisees, they knew it. They said it. Who can forgive sins but God? Right? What do you mean you forgive him his sins? Only God does that. Not some rabbi, not some great teacher. Only God forgives sins. Well, Jesus knows what they're thinking, right? He's aware of their reasoning, so he says, why are you reasoning in your hearts? And why are you thinking like this? What's easier? What is easier? For me to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Right? I mean, I can posture all I want. I can say, oh, your sins are forgiven. Nobody knows. Right? Nobody will know if that was true until Judgment Day. Right? It's easy for me to say that. There's no way you can prove it didn't happen. Right? So you want something to show you what I can do? Okay. I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. And what does the guy do? Pulls over, picks up his stretcher, and walks out the door. Right? Jesus forgave sins. And the scribes and the Pharisees themselves say, that is something only God can do. Well, then, if Jesus does it, what's the conclusion? Right? It's not complicated. Right? If only God can forgive sins, and Jesus forgives sins, Jesus is God. But you know what? This has been something Christians have struggled with for 2,000 years. And again, to go back to where we started, it's important that we get it right. I want to look just briefly at ways to get it wrong, or ways people have gotten it wrong. I don't have time to do a church, you know, history class. But we need to just kind of begin this, first of all, which is humility and understanding that we are trying to understand God. And so let's just kind of begin with the fact that that's not going to be possible. Right? If you think you're going to figure all this out and say, oh, well, here's how the sovereign mind of God works, you're just more arrogant than me. Okay? That's just not going to happen. He is God, you are not. And again, would you want a God you could figure out? Right.
But there are ways we need to get this right. Because it's not only important that we believe, we need to believe in the right things. So here's some ways. Some Christians in the early church, they believed in adoptionism. In other words, they kind of said, well, here's what happened. Jesus was born a human, just like all of us. Right? But you know that moment when he's baptized and the Holy Spirit descends? Remember we studied that? At that moment, God sort of adopted him and made him godlike. That's what adoptionism would say. So that he was man that God simply lived in. Others, Arianism, and this was a really big one in the early church, believed that God or that Jesus was divine. They believed he was God. They believed he was human, but they also believed he was created. Right? They believed he was a created being, another God that God the Father created. Right? Because to Arianism, and this was huge in the early church, the idea is there's only two kinds of beings, a created and a creator. And since God the Father is the creator, everybody else has to be the created. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus Christ is created. Now, he was created God, but he was still a created being. You can't believe that. We have to believe because that means Jesus isn't eternal, is why that one falls through, right? Docetism. This is another one. This one kind of believed that Jesus wasn't really human. He only appeared to be human. It comes from a word that kind of means like a mask. So it's kind of like when you're acting or your stage makeup or something, right? You're not really King Lear. You're just dressed like King Lear and you got makeup on to make you look like King Lear. Right? And so that's what they believe about Jesus, that he was God, fully God, but he wasn't fully human. He just looked and acted human because that's the way he had to be because we're human, right? I mean, if we had been water buffalo, I guess he would look like a water buffalo or something, right? But that's the idea. He just kind of took on the form of the people he was ministering to and trying to save. That's docetism.
For clarification, so yeah. I know it said he was fully human, but that's a typo.
Oh, yeah, you're right. Yeah, fix that. No, he was not fully human. Thanks. Good check. Yeah, so in other words, he didn't really die on Calvary. That's the problem with this. If you believe he's not really human, then he can't really die. Right? Makes sense?
Oh, yeah.
Makes sense? So he didn't really die. Well, if Jesus didn't die, then our faith is... I mean, you know, you see why it's important to get this right? Because if you get it wrong, the following logic from that wrong way of thinking is a problem. Right? So if you want to solve the problem by saying, well, how do we solve the problem of God not dying on the cross? Well, he wasn't really human. He didn't really die. That does solve that problem, but it creates another problem. The problem is if Jesus didn't die, then how are your sins paid for? That's a big problem. All right. Sabellianism is the belief that Jesus was human and divine, but at different times. So again, the illustration is like water,
right? You can have liquid water, you can have ice, or you can have water vapor. And it's all water, but it's never the same at the same time. That's kind of how Sabellian is. Modalism is another sort of fancy word for that. So like, at times, God is God the Father. And then at other times, God is Jesus the Son. And then at other times, God is the Holy Spirit. And you might think, well, that's kind of good. That solves some problems. But again, it creates some more problems. Right? Because if Jesus is never, if God is always one or the other, who is Jesus praying to in Gethsemane? You know, it's kind of this sort of, I'm praying and I run up to heaven and now I'm answering my prayer. You know, I mean, it just kind of gets comical in your head, right? You know, if God is the Holy Spirit now here and he indwells us, well, then God's not on his throne because he's here, right? So you can't solve the problem that way. The other side was offered by a guy named Nestorius, and he said that Jesus had two distinct natures. One was human, one was divine. So Jesus kind of had a split personality. At times he was this, at times he was that. Right? So this lets you have Jesus fully human, fully divine, but never at the same time. What does all this mean? What's our takeaway? Well, here's where we kind of land. We have to believe the right thing. We can't just believe. Okay, we can't just believe like my friend who just sort of believes that, you know, spirituality is good. And that if we just sort of have good thoughts, generic thoughts, that will satisfy it. You know, that works for a child. Right? I would not expect when my little granddaughter Lane hopefully comes to faith in Christ, I do not expect her to know any of these words. Right? She is going to do something that most children did, that probably some of you did, where you, ask Jesus into my heart, right? Pray a little prayer with mom or dad or something like that, or Awana, and it'll be that moment. And that childlike faith, does that save her? Absolutely. I believe that it does. I believe Scripture teaches that childlike faith works. But I certainly hope that that's not her only understanding of faith as she grows up. Right? That when she's a young woman, she has a better understanding of her faith than, well, when I was 5, I prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into my heart. Right? And I think that's where we need to be. Right? We need to be in that place. I think that's part of the Christian walk. It's struggle against our flesh, but it's also struggle to have right thinking. So my prayer for you is just work with this. Right? I know it's not easy. I know it raises some issues. It might actually require some, dare I say it, study and reading and kind of getting right. And no, you don't have to master all of it. But I do think you need to come to a place where you clearly understand what you believe. You need to make your faith your own. It can't be the faith from me. It can't be the faith from Jerry or Cody, whoever's teaching on a Sunday. It needs to be faith that you have worked out where you can articulate, this is what I believe. And may God give us the grace to do that. Huh? So Lord, that's where we come. We come before you realizing that we are finite, that we are fallen, and that Lord, we will never understand this as we should. But we also begin, Lord, with a recognition that we need to understand this. We need to have right thinking about who you are. We need to get our faith right. So give us grace to work that out. Give us clarity of thought. Illuminate us, Lord, with an understanding of who you are as fully God and fully human. And Lord, let us receive that and accept that and place our faith in Jesus Christ, God made flesh. Amen.
Amen.